the Lord's blessing.
Our Father, we thank you that you're inclined to bless. We thank you for your goodness and mercy that you've shown us in Christ. We thank you for our Bibles, and we pray that you'll help us now as we open them to understand the truth. Give us grace to walk according to what we learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, in today's lesson, we move forward on the timeline. We're considering what the Bible teaches concerning last things that await each of us. And in particular, we move forward to study an hour that is coming that Jesus refers to in John chapter 5. So you can turn there. An hour is coming that he tells us about here. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. It says there, Jesus speaking, we're in the middle of the discourse, but it still makes sense here. It says in John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. An hour is coming, Jesus declares, an hour when his voice will be heard, and something rather remarkable will happen. That is why, I suppose, he cautions us not to marvel at his announcement of it. He said, this hour that is coming applies especially to whom? That's right, to all who are in the tombs. And that is all who are in the tombs because they've already died when this hour arrives. And plus, I think it's correct to assume, as Esteban has, that he's referring to the dead generally rather than merely the dead that are entombed in an official tomb. I think it's a reference to the dead, whether they're entombed or not, when this hour comes. And all who are in the tombs shall, according to Jesus, hear his voice. Dead people in tombs do not hear our voices when we walk past a cemetery, for example. But in that hour, according to Jesus, they shall hear his voice and shall come forth to a resurrection of life or judgment, depending on whether, he says, they did good deeds or committed the evil deeds. And in a very concise way, Jesus is describing the doctrine that we generally refer to as the resurrection of the dead. An hour is coming when the dead will be resurrected at the last day. And that hour awaits each of us if we die before the coming of that last day. By way of introduction, so that's what we're talking about today. We're moving on to consider what the Bible teaches regarding the resurrection of the dead. And as we move on, I'll just remind you of what we've been learning about so far. I'll first of all kind of give you a recitation of the summary that our Confession of Faith gives of this doctrine, and I'll it has a little bit of paraphrasing to it. But it says at the last day all the dead shall be raised, and they shall be raised with the selfsame bodies they had in this life, although with different qualities, and their bodies shall be reunited again to their souls forever. The bodies of the wicked shall be raised by the power of Christ to dishonor. The bodies of the just shall be raised by the Spirit unto honor and will be made conformable to his own glorious body. That summary includes all who are in the tombs when that hour comes on the last day. The saints who are alive at the time of Christ's coming, that is, when Christ comes, not those who are dead, but those who are living, shall not sleep. Sleep in this case referring to physical death, but they shall be changed. But that's getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. We're going to study today the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead from 1 Corinthians 15. And it's a long chapter, and we're not going to get all the way through, and we're not going to rush. We're just going to see what we can do. So we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15, but I just want to refresh your memory of things that we've covered so far in our studies, just by way of orienting you to this new topic that we're moving forward to. So far, we've thought through, or our study has helped us think through, the difference between what happens to a Christian versus a non-Christian after they die. Now, if this is the Christian, and this is the non-Christian, and this is the timeline of their life, and we imagine two people born the same day. You choose the day. Maybe recently, maybe a long time ago, maybe they haven't been born yet. But when they're born, a Christian versus a non-Christian are born in the same condition. They are both born, we learned, in Adam, and under sin, and in need of a Savior. Both are born in that condition. Time goes on. They're born on the same day. At some point in time, in the life of the Christian, something different and significant happens that is different than the non-Christian. God intervenes. God intervenes by His grace. God intervenes by His love to, in some way, bring the gospel to the Christian. Either gospel read, gospel heard, gospel preached. The gospel call comes to that Christian, and God intervenes by His grace, by a work of His Spirit, to grant him a new heart and faith so that person freely and willingly embraces the gospel and is converted. Is born again, is regenerated, is given new life. Life goes on. Then the Christian dies and the non-Christian dies. Not necessarily on the same day, but for the sake of the chalkboard, which isn't really a chalkboard, but a dry erase board, we're going to imagine they lived a similar duration of life. What happens, according to what we've learned, after they die? Well, their body is separated from their soul. Physical death separates a person's body from their soul. In both cases, the body returns to dust. Whether you're a Christian or not. The difference at that point concerns the soul, the ever-living immortal soul. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have an immortal soul, a never-dying soul. In the case of the Christian, we learned that the Christian is received into paradise to be with Christ, to behold His face in glory and light. The case of the non-Christian was very different. They go to hell to be in torment forever. We're moving ahead now to consider that time later that Jesus referred to, as we read in John 5, an hour is coming at the last day when the dead, those who have died in this day, shall hear the voice of Christ, and there shall be a resurrection of the dead. And that's what we're learning about, when the bodies will be reunited to the souls. The bodies of the Christians and the bodies of the non-Christians will be raised and reunited to their souls, but each will have a different destination, if you will, from thereafter. This is our topic, and we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 to study it. None of us in this class, so far as I can tell, has reached the D-Day of our timeline, but we're studying days that await all of us unless Christ comes first. Now, that's a D period. Sorry, Loretta. It just stands for our death day. That's kind of a person's biography timeline, a birthday and a death day. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul introduces his lengthy lesson concerning the resurrection of the dead by starting with the gospel and demonstrating how this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is of vital importance to the gospel. So listen to verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel is of precious value. According to Paul, he says, I preached it, you believed it, you hold fast to it, and it's of precious value for your salvation. Unless is a very unsettling connecting word. Can you get Glenn a cup of coffee? Can I get you one? Yeah. Yeah. Let's get him a cup. All right. And you like cream. All right. There you go. All right. Now, in regard to the gospel, Paul says, I preached it. You believed it. You hold fast to it. Unless you believed in vain. Now that word, unless, when applied to the gospel, is an unsettling word. It should jolt any Sunday school student awake. What do you mean, Paul? Unless you believed in vain. My Christian friends all tell me that I'm believing in vain, that my Christian belief's a waste of time and a folly. But the Apostle Paul's telling me that it's possible to believe in vain? You mean to believe it and there's no precious saving value to it? To believe it is an utter waste of time. With his unless you believed in vain, Paul has grabbed us by the lapels and given us a little shake and grabbed our attention. But now he'll proceed to explain what he means, and he will tell us that to believe the gospel in vain would require us to believe a different gospel, a gospel other than the one he preached and other than the one that a sinner believes unto salvation. In order to believe in vain, you would have to believe a deficient, different, distorted gospel that ignores the historical foundations upon which the saving blessings of our gospel depend. And he goes on to describe the historical underpinnings of the true gospel. Verses 3 through 11. 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, when I say that the different deficient gospel ignored the historical foundation of the gospel, I mean the foundation of what Christ accomplished in history in order to secure the blessings of our salvation. Christianity is a historical religion, we sometimes say. That is, it depends on things that Jesus accomplished in history. Christianity isn't just a wholesome moral code that we kind of appreciate. It's not just the golden rule that Jesus came to teach and inspire us as a role model and a mascot. It is a historical religion that is based upon and rests upon things that Jesus actually accomplished when he entered history. And Paul has recited those important accomplishments for us. In verse 3, and all you have to do is follow the that's. That. Okay, what? Verse 3, what did he do?
Died
for our sins. That's right. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It was no surprise. The Scriptures anticipated where? Well, try Isaiah 53, for example. Verse 4, that he was buried. What else? He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And verse 5, that he appeared. Verse 6, after that, he appeared to some more. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to hundreds of others. And finally, to the apostle Paul, he appeared at his conversion in Acts chapter 9. And he appeared in order to confirm the reality of his bodily resurrection. Now, you'll notice that as he describes the gospel's historical foundation, Paul includes a little autobiographical reference to his own conversion. When he said, don't skip a page, he asserts in verse 10 that he did not believe in vain because God's grace didn't prove vain and worthless to him. Rather, it was of precious, powerful value because it converted a violent persecutor of the church. God's grace wasn't vain towards Paul, and we don't believe in a gospel. We don't believe in vain in the true gospel. It has saving value. Incidentally, I'll mention this. There's a song in the songbook, number 62. It's entitled, Yet Not I, But Christ Through Me. Have you heard that song? Yeah. Well, as best I can tell, this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10, is the closest correlating verse to that title I can think of in my Bible. It says, but by the grace, referring to his own conversion, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Can you think of another verse that might correlate with the title of that song, Yet Not I, But Christ? I mean, maybe Galatians 2:20, too. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh I live by faith in him who loved me and delivered himself up for me. But just a side note. So the next time you sing 62, think 1 Corinthians 15:10. Charles. That's right. He did not believe in vain. And why? Because God's grace toward him did not prove vain. And he believed the true gospel, not a deficient one, which is where he's going. This is the historical foundation of the gospel delivered to the apostles, preached to sinners like you and me, and believed upon for their salvation. That's how Paul summarizes it in verse 11. He says, whether it was I or they, that is I or the apostles or anyone else, so we preach, and so you believed. Then he returns to that vexing question, that what if, that unless you believed in vain. He introduced that in verse 2. And then he goes on in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul presents a question that was apparently circulating in the church and being debated in Corinth. He presents it in a if-then format in order to shine upon this debate the light of what he's just presented in verses 3 through 11. He does so in order to show the clear and obvious answer to the question being debated. Do the dead really rise or not? And you'll notice that the controversial question deals directly with the doctrine we're studying, the resurrection of the dead. And what does he say in verse 12? He says, now, if the then isn't there, but it's implied, then what? He says, if, verse 12, it's just cut and paste here. We're just, if Christ is preached that he has been raised, that's right. Then, and the then's not there, but it's implied by the if, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? How can you say that? That's my paraphrase. Huh? I mean, he's just asserted that the gospel you believed in affirms that Christ rose bodily from the dead. How can your church be debating, therefore, the resurrection of the dead? Having identified the controversy, Paul proceeds to point out that once you deny that there's a resurrection of the dead, you're denying truths that are essential to the gospel. To say that there's no resurrection of the dead is like being seated at a table in which you have a long row of, let's see if how my artwork is today. Once I drew a, I don't know what you thought it was, but I think I drew a donkey and you just couldn't guess what it was. But you're sitting at the dining table, and in front of you, there's a stack of dominoes. All right, my artwork is... Did you get that one, Esteban? No. Pop-Tarts. All right. You're at the dining table, and they're serving Pop-Tarts. That was a good guess, but wrong. All right. But Paul is telling us, if you knock over this one, that Christ has been raised... Knock over that domino, then a whole bunch of other things start to fall into a pile of trouble. Paul lets us watch the disastrous implications play out as the other dominoes fall. And we can see how it's possible to believe in vain. Verse 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Well, first, if you deny that the dead are raised, then you're denying what other foundational truth? The resurrection of Christ. The true truths are closely linked. To deny one is to deny the other. When the foundational domino of doctrine is knocked over with doubt and denial, then listen to all the other casualties that result in verses 14 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now here is doctrinal chaos. Dominoes all over the place. if we're going to assert there is no resurrection of the dead, then there's trouble for the preacher and for the believer and for those who he says have fallen asleep. And what does he mean by that? Fallen asleep. That's right. Who've already died. Sleep is a metaphor for physical death. Okay, let's work through these. For the preacher, what's the problem for the preacher if there is no resurrection of the dead, according to verse 14 and according to verse 15? They're preaching in vain. It's a waste of time. They've been wasting their breath. They've been annoying people with all these words because the words mean nothing if Jesus doesn't raise from the dead. Verse 15. False witnesses. They've been telling lies. They've been saying things that aren't so. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, what would that mean for the believer of the gospel? According to verse 14. Their faith is in vain. It's a waste. This is how, remember he raised the question in verse 2, unless you've believed in vain. Well, if you've believed a different gospel that denies the resurrection of Christ, then your belief, your faith is vain. Verse 17, what else is true of the believer? You're still in your sins and your faith is worthless. And verse 19, what else is true of the believer who's believed the different, deficient gospel that denies the resurrection of the dead? You're pitiful, all right? Or pitiable might be a better word. Thomas.
Hebrews 11 becomes nothing but a fairy tale. Worthless.
Right.
Yeah, that whole chapter just means nothing.
A catalog of people who've wasted their lives. But it's not. They didn't believe in vain. All right? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, what would that mean for those who have already fallen asleep, those who have already died? According to verse 18.
They have no living, timeless destiny.
That's right. And as he puts it here, they've perished. So in rather elaborate, Bill? Well, it might say a lot of things, but I don't have to go there because it's not so. All right? You're right. Bill is asking, well, perish in what sense? Are you saying perish? But we don't have to work through the implications of the falsehood any further than Paul has, but that's a good question. So, we'll be thankful it's not true. In rather elaborate fashion, Paul is emphatically making an important point. Since Christ did rise bodily from the grave, those who have died in Christ will also be raised from the dead at their coming. That is our doctrine. One of the future days for those who die before Christ comes is that their bodies will be reunited to their souls in a resurrection of the dead. And the other way to put it is to deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the resurrection of Christ, which is the foundational cause for the resurrection of all the dead, and therefore it denies a doctrine and a truth that's essential to Christianity, and explains Paul's troubling phrase in verse 2, unless you believed in vain. From what he's explained in the following verses, to believe in vain is to believe in a deficient gospel that has no saving value for the soul. To believe in vain is to believe in a different and distorted, worthless gospel that denies the resurrection of Christ. And you might say, well, can't we all agree to disagree about this one? Can't we disagree without being disagreeable? Can't we find some common ground here in the quiet middle of debate where we have less fuss about? Can't we emphasize love rather than doctrine? No, that's right. Thank you, Esteban. Why? Because to compromise this point results, as Paul has demonstrated, in a gospel that is vain to preach, that is a waste of time to believe, and that gives no hope to those who have fallen asleep. Charles?
So, common ground in contrast is commonplace in fairy tale.
Right. All right. We can all agree about Hansel and Gretel, I guess. Now, I remember at some point reading an interview in World Magazine. Caleb Bailey works for World Magazine. It's a Christian magazine, or Christian Viewpoint magazine, I'll say, and one I recommend. But the interviewer, I can't remember whether it was an author or a political figure. It was somebody who had some measure of fame. And the person was sympathetic to Christianity. And the person went to church and made a profession of Christianity. And in the course of the interview, the interviewer was probing and asked the question, do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Which is what we're talking about today. And he answered, I believe that Jesus' disciples believed that he rose bodily from the dead. Now that's a crafty answer. Which is to say, no, I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but I believe that he was such an influence on these people that they somehow talked themselves into or made themselves believe it was true when it really wasn't. Somehow they were so inspired by Jesus that they thought, wouldn't it be nice if he really did rise from the dead? But if my, and maybe that's not what he meant, but that's what it sounded like it meant to me. But if my understanding is correct, that his belief in the resurrection went no further than believing that other people believed it at the time, but it's not really true, then what does Paul say about his belief? He's believed in vain. He's believed in a gospel that's deficient. Now, in verses, were you going to say something, Charles?
No, I was just scratching my nose, but I can't.
All right.
So what he was revealing is that he didn't even believe the eyewitnesses.
Okay, that's right. The hundreds of eyewitnesses.
If you believe in vain, then how are you going to tell your friends that you're a Christian? How are you going to tell your friend if you believe in God if you believe in vain?
That's a good question. If you're telling them about a gospel that denies Jesus rose from the dead, then it would be a waste of time for you to do that, wouldn't it?
Yes.
But he did rise from the dead, so it's not a waste of time to believe it, and it's not a waste of time to tell them.
I have a question.
Yes.
My question, how do you tell your friends who are un-Christian that you are a Christian and you don't do certain things, you go by the Bible, what the Bible said, and some of my friends don't believe in that. What do you tell them?
Well, that's a good question. And we'll let the class answer that one. Now, I'm going to just point out that what you just said, that's a good way to say it with your friends. Your friends, many of them, think that you're believing in vain. You're not. You're believing for the salvation of your soul because you believe in Jesus who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and appeared to hundreds. But you can tell them things like you just told me. I'm a Christian. I believe in the Bible. I try to do what the Bible says. Jesus saved me from my sins. That might not be a bad place to start. Now, your friends are going to, if your friends are like friends that I've told, many times they'll just say, that's a waste of time. I used to believe in the Bible, but I don't anymore. Or they might say, only silly people or only foolish people, or they might use a worse word, I wouldn't be surprised, believe that stuff. Now, what other kinds of things? Loretta's got these friends. They think she's believing in vain. What kinds of things should Loretta tell her friends? Do we have any good evangelists? I will tell you, I'm going to admit, with a good measure of shame, I'm a lousy evangelist. So I'd like to hear what you say too. Charles.
Well, in the first place, Loretta can feel unsurprised. Friendships are often cultivated for other reasons, and there's no necessary bleed over to this.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing is, she'll be aware by now
that it's not given to all to believe. Mm-hmm. So, again, no surprise, a little tragic, but there's some work to be done.
Right, okay. It's not surprising that your friends think it's foolishness. Nevertheless, it doesn't mean, therefore, I should be quiet. You should recognize that's okay. What else? What other ideas? What other things? Bill?
Years ago, you taught to start with the question of God.
Okay.
It starts with God. And discuss God. Do you believe in God? What's your interpretation of God?
And you don't even ask, well, you can begin with, there is a God. You don't have to say, do you believe there's a God? There is a God. You can begin by just saying what is true. And you don't have to, even though people are going to scoff at you and think you're a waste of time, there is a true and living God. There is one true and living God. It's false that there are no gods. It's false that there are many gods. There is one true and living God. And you can start with that.
Yeah.
Charles? Okay, good. Good. God created you and me for himself, and we are accountable to him. When we die, we will have to give account. Mike, what do the businessmen tell other businessmen? Mike is in a group called Christian Businessmen of America or Christian Businessmen Fellowship. I see, I was close. Fellowship of Companies for Christ.
What do you tell your friend that are unbelievers that, because I have a lot of unbeliever friends at my day program that don't believe in God, they try to get me to do the sinless things that I know is not Christian like. What do you tell your friend? I'm asking you.
I'll be honest with you, I don't have any friends that are unbelievers.
They're just
people I'm associating with.
Okay. Well, what do you tell your associates then?
What do you tell your associate? What do you tell?
I kind of go back to what you said. That you first got to understand, is there a God? And all that's just foundational. If you don't believe in God, then where do you go from there?
Yeah, start with God. That's a good question. Well, maybe not. Okay, Rich. We'll close it out with Rich, and maybe next week we'll come with more ideas for Loretta at the end. Rich.
You would ask them, what is your source of information?
Okay. Yeah. What was your source of information? Do you believe in the Bible or other things? Okay,
yeah,
those are good questions.
Because I have a lot of friends looking at me as an example, because I don't see all this. There's a special day where we have karaoke, and all I sing is Christian songs. I don't sing in sync and all this other ungodly music. So I sing Christian songs.
All right.
To get them older as a Christian, to tell them I'm a Christian, so I don't do what they do. So they.
To be continued, Loretta. To be continued. We're going to bring it up next week. But that was a very good question and got a lot of people thinking. And maybe this week we'll tell our friends.
Yeah.
Our Father, we thank you for a Savior. We need a Savior. We thank you for forgiveness in him. We pray that you will give us grace to be better examples of the Christianity we profess. We pray that we will be more able to tell others about Jesus who need to know and believe and not believe in vain. And we thank you for our Bibles in Christ's name. Amen.